This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We thank you that He has wrought the greatest victory, and the crowning gift of His triumph is giving the Holy Spirit to His church. And Father, we pray that you would open our hearts today to your word. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the God-breathed scriptures, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the Lord and giver of life. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a number of messages, and one of them is called Embracing the Work of the Spirit. And so I thought that what I would do is share with you today what I'm going to share there. And trust that it'll be edifying. I'm sure that you've heard the old joke that Reformed people believe that their version of the Holy Trinity is the Father and the Son and the Holy Bible. And so since we are coming up to Reformation Day and Reformation Sunday, I thought that actually it would be worth our while to dedicate some time to the work of the Spirit. And the fact is that the Reformation and the post-Reformation tradition never actually ignored the work of the Spirit, but rather the Reformation and post-Reformation era focused on the work of the Spirit. In fact, some of the greatest treatises ever written on the person and work of the Spirit come to us from the Reformed tradition. So it's not that Reformed people have always emphasized the Spirit's work as we ought, but the charge of neglect certainly doesn't stick. So take, for instance, B.B. Warfield in his work on Calvin and Augustine. He says, in the same way in which we may say that the doctrine of sin and grace dates from Augustine, the doctrine of satisfaction from Anselm, the doctrine of justification by faith from Luther, we may say that the doctrine of the work of the Spirit is a gift from Calvin to the church. Calvin is preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And if you read his commentaries, if you read the Institutes, you realize that Calvin actually has a marvelous focus on the Spirit. The Spirit's work is pervasive throughout Calvin's writings. And in fact, by way of a backdoor compliment, Erasmus, writing to William Farrell, the reformer in Geneva who was there before Calvin, was complaining about the French refugees, who would be known as the French Huguenots. And he says to Farrell, they have these five words continually on their lips: gospel, word of God, faith, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Right. So what I want us to do in our little time together is actually focus on the work of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. So if you turn to Galatians, you know that we spent like 88 sermons in Galatians, and so we were very detailed. But there are two convictions that emerged for me very clearly in our study on Galatians. And the first was that the section that begins dealing with the work of the Spirit explicitly, you have to understand, Paul mentions the Spirit going all the way back as early as chapter 3 when he's asking the rhetorical questions to the Galatians. But really that area that focuses on the life in the Spirit, 5, 16 and following, is really not some sort of ethical addition to the book of Galatians. It's not as if Paul says, well, now that we've got justification by faith out of the way, now what can I say that will be helpful? Oh, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would argue that the ethical section, which focuses on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, keeping step in the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, all of that is actually germane to Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. It's not just some sort of additional thing. So the gift of the Spirit and life of the Spirit is actually inseparable from Christ's saving work and justification by faith. This all goes together for Paul. And so as Margaret Clarkson put it in her great hymn on the Holy Spirit, She called the Spirit crowning gift of resurrection, sent from your ascended throne, fullness of the very Godhead, come to make your life our own. And so that's my first conviction about Galatians, is that the life in the Spirit section is actually germane to Paul's argument, and it's inseparable from salvation by grace through faith and justification by faith alone. The second conviction about Galatians that I have is that life in the Spirit really is not primarily about my individual life and struggle between flesh and spirit, but Galatians is more centrally focused on our life together as the people of God. So life in the Spirit is within the context of the local church. In other words, life in the Spirit focuses primarily on the corporate reality of what the Spirit does among us, not just in terms of, now the Spirit is at work in me individually, there's no doubt about that, but Paul's concern is not on me as an individual Christian and my personal struggle of flesh and spirit. What he wants the church to see, and thus all of the church to see, is that the work of the Spirit and life in the Spirit is a corporate reality, and in fact, you cannot live out life in the Spirit detached from the local church. And so one of my favorite New Testament scholars, who happens to be Pentecostal, Arminian, and egalitarian, all things that I despise, Gordon Fee, he says, at issue is not a flesh-spirit struggle within the believer's heart, but the sufficiency of the Spirit for the life of the believing community. All right? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at two things. So remember, the theme is embracing the work of the Spirit. So what I want us to do is I want us to look first at the Spirit of adoption. Then I want us to look at life in the Spirit and see what it means to actually embrace the Spirit's work in our life. So go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Obviously, we've gone over these texts in great detail, but these are really marvelous passages. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so one of the first passages where Paul actually really focuses on the work of the Spirit is here. And he talks about, first of all, the fullness of time. In other words, God had a plan, and that plan is what we call redemptive history. And so God is unfolding, you know, whether it's the Mosaic era or the patriarchs or whatever, God is unfolding the entirety of Old Testament history, and it's leading up to a goal. That goal is then called the fullness of the time. And it is then that God sends forth his Son. And so the apex of redemptive history is, by the way, not the second coming of Christ in a sense. It's actually the incarnation. Okay? It's when God sends his Son into this world the first time. And notice Paul says he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of a woman, one, fully human, okay, but also no doubt connected back to the idea of the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, and the idea that the seed of the woman is the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So born of a woman, so fully human, fulfillment of the first gospel promise, and then born under the law, fully under the law. Jesus Christ comes into this world, born under the Mosaic era, born under the Mosaic law. And then Paul says the reason that God did this was to redeem those under the law. Now, he's already explained back in chapter 3 how that redemption takes place. So just by way of review, how much of the law do you need to keep? All of it. How much can you keep? None of it. What happens to those who can't keep it? They're cursed, right? And the idea of cursed is the idea that God's judgment, the idea of ultimate exile. Remember, that's the ultimate covenant curse is exile. God's judgment is on those that don't abide in the law to do everything that was written. So what that means is that we all come into this world basically as three strikers, right? We come into this world already condemned, already under the curse, already under God's judgment. And so here's the way Paul puts it back in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. How? First of all, he fulfills the law in our place, pays the penalty of a broken law in our stead, and that's how we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, if that was all that Jesus did for us, would that be enough reason to give him praise? Yeah. If you could stand here and say, Lord, what you did for me was you removed the penalty of a broken law and you have removed the wrath of God from me. That would be enough to elicit our praise forever and ever and ever. But that's not all he did. In fact, Galatians 4 makes it abundantly clear that God sends forth his son in the fullness of time to do what? Not just to redeem us who are under the law, but to redeem us in order that, so a purpose result clause, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. So the ultimate goal is not just simply to redeem you so there's no longer any curse, or to redeem you so there's no longer any judgment or condemnation. The ultimate goal is to redeem you so that you'll become a son. And that is exactly what Paul says, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. John Murray, adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. J.I. Packer, to be right with God the judge is a great thing. What do we call that, to be right with God the judge? Justification. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Okay? So, I love the doctrine of justification. Luther was right, it's the article on which the church stands or falls. But there's something better than being justified, and that's being adopted into God's family as a son. All right? And so you're not only a pardoned criminal, you're now a son that is seated at his table. So the blessing of sonship. So notice what happens here. It just gets better and better, right? So you get redeemed from being under the law so that you would receive the adoption as sons. And then verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of who? His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so God sends forth the Spirit of His Son. So there's this magnificent Trinitarian perspective here, right? The Father sends forth the Son in the fullness of the time. The Son comes and redeems us. And now as He redeems us, now the Father sends forth the Spirit of the Son. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice, those who have been adopted into God's family receive none other than the very Spirit of God's own Son. So when Paul says you've not received the spirit of fear leading to slavery again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, I think that that's capital S, Holy Spirit of adoption. In other words, the Spirit of God comes to us, and look at how Paul puts this. Spirit comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know Abba is how Jesus addressed his Father in the garden. And so the Spirit comes, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit as he comes into our life in the same way that Jesus cried out to his Father in the garden. And so what the Spirit is doing, and why I think we can call him the Holy Spirit of adoption, is that the Holy Spirit himself, as he comes into our life, is actually creating that filial bond between us and our Heavenly Father. This is more than just saying you're justified. This is more than just saying you're a new creation. This is the Spirit of God's own Son coming into our hearts and assuring us that God is now our Father. I love John Stott's comment from his little commentary. He says, God sent his Son so that we might have the status of sonship. He sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of it. And so the Spirit of God actually comes and assures us. And then Paul gives a new identity in verse 7. So we're no longer slaves, but we're sons, we're heirs. So in other words, now because of what God has done for us through his Son and by his Spirit, we now have a new identity. We're in a place of privilege and blessing, a place of relationship, a place of both present and future inheritance. And so the Spirit of God dwells in us. And what he does is he enables us to commune with God as Father, communicating to us the heart of our Father's love to us. That's the work of the Spirit. And so for those of you who think John Calvin was some sterile, clinical, dry theologian, he says this knowledge of divine love towards us is instilled into our hearts by the Spirit of God. So I've told you many times I was raised Roman Catholic, and I grew up praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, Hail Marys, Acts of Contrition, prayers to St. Michael the Archangel, and so on. Yeah, the Lord's Prayer was a good one, and I had said it just hundreds and hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. But when God saved me, those words, Our Father, now meant something to me that they never meant before. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us. He assures us that God is our Father. Okay? Now, that is an incredible, wonderful, magnificent blessing. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now, let me just say one thing before we jump over to the next chapter 5. Paul actually makes it clear at the end of chapter, or at the middle of chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, after he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, he gives us two, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and in order that we might receive the Holy Spirit of promise. So in a sense, and we don't have time to flesh this out here, but in a sense, Paul sees the coming of the Spirit and the fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham as being conjoined together. Okay, and so to be a believer, to actually have the faith of Abraham, to be a participant in the blessings of Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, to participate in that, the fulfillment of that through the gospel, is actually to be a participant in the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, you fast forward over to chapter 5, and we get to life in the Spirit. And so this aspect of what we just looked at, the Spirit of adoption, is clearly what the Holy Spirit is for us and what he does for us. So he's the gift. He's God's gift to us. He's the gift of the ascended Christ. He's the one who actually brings us into the covenant blessings. He's the one who, because of Christ's great finished work, enters into our lives as the Spirit of the Son, applying to us the very benefits of our redemption, the chief of which is adoption. And so you can think about the work of the Spirit like this. What Jesus did for us is redemption accomplished. what the Spirit does for us is redemption applied, right? And so the Spirit takes the great work of the Lord Jesus, applies it to us. And so it's not just a life of blessing and privilege and relationship. We have a very clear calling. So when Paul gets to chapter 5, remember all of the intervening stuff, Paul is actually concerned that these Galatians are, on the one hand, either going to be trying to bring others into bondage, or they're going to be using their freedom to indulge the flesh. And Paul is now going to set forth, as it were, the new charter for the people of God, the Holy Spirit people of God, the eschatological people of God, the covenant people of God. They have a new charter. And the new charter is not written on tablets of stone. It's not to dismiss the law at all, because Paul's going to tell us that we fulfill the law by love, and how, of course, is love operative in our lives? Well, by the Holy Spirit, all right? But the new charter for the people of God is actually by the presence and power of God's own Spirit. So now, because of what he's done for us, the great indicatives of the gospel, now there are a series of imperatives. That is, we have a responsibility to see how the Holy Spirit directly relates to living the Christian life. All right? Now, for some of us, we were exposed to certain traditions that said that the way the Holy Spirit relates to the Christian life is through ecstatic experience, or manifestation of gifts, or just experiences of, you know, falling down or doing things like that. And so that's the demonstration. Notice what's interesting is you go through the book of Galatians, and Paul's going to say, you know, the real proof of the work of the Spirit in you is not actually gifts and not experiences. It's actually going to be him conforming you to the image of the Son. That's the real work of the Spirit. You can't fake that, you know. A lot of the other stuff, you know, comes and goes. But the work of the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit in our lives in power, is actually him conforming us to the image of Christ. So starting in verse 16, you'll see, but I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul now, as it were, is letting us know, listen, as people who have received the Spirit of God's own Son, you now have a responsibility to live in the Spirit. You have a responsibility to live in dependence upon the Spirit. Notice the metaphor. Some of our Bibles actually just kind of forego the metaphor of walk, which is unfortunate, and just translate it live. But the reality is that it's walk, and the reason walk is such an apt metaphor for the Christian life is because it's not a sprint. It's actually just putting one foot in front of the other, and you're to do that in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say that walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. I think all of these things are roughly saying the same thing. So if you walk in the Spirit, you're living in dependence on the Spirit. If you're being led by the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, it means that you wake up in the morning and you say, Well, Holy Spirit, what shoe do you want me to put on first? And the Holy Spirit says, I lead you to put the right shoe on first. And you go, okay, should I put the left shoe on? And then the Spirit leads you to put the left shoe on. Is that what Paul means by being led by the Spirit? You know, I'll tell you, there's a lot of weird ideas about what it means to be led by the Spirit. And the fact is that Paul, whether it's in Romans 8 or here, always gives us very clear contextual clues about what it means to be led by the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit is leading or guiding our desires, right? Spirit and the flesh wage war against each other. They have competing desires. How is the Spirit leading us? He's leading us in new desires. He's leading us in love. He's leading us in service to others that's compelled by love. These are very concrete things when you think about it. It's not some mystical, ethereal thing of what it means to be led by the Spirit. How do I know the Spirit's leading me in my life? Well, He's leading me in the right desires. He's leading me in love. He's leading me to serve. He's leading me in purity. Okay. And so Paul is telling us the absolute importance of living a life where we depend upon the Holy Spirit, where we rely upon Him. We dare not rely on ourselves. We dare not rely on our flesh. We dare not rely on that self, self-centered, anti-God drive that still is inside of us. We depend upon the Spirit. And then what happens? So Paul wants to make this clear. If you're going to live by the flesh, that's going to be very obvious, right? That's what he says. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. So you've got people that live according to the deeds of the flesh. Those are people that are not led by the Spirit. By the way, Paul says those are people that are not going to heaven either. Okay? I had some of you remember David Lovey. He is now a brand new pastor, and he called me yesterday, and we were on the phone with each other for about an hour because he took a church outside of Chicago, an EV free church. And he says, brother, he says, I had no idea. He says, I've got this gal who was on the worship team and one of the female Bible study leaders who's in active adultery. And everybody knows it. And so I gave him my best John Gerstner advice. And that is, you sit down with her and you say, young lady, you're either a Christian or you're a fornicator, but you can't be both. Paul's abundantly clear. You live, and the deeds of the flesh are what characterize your life. You will not enter the kingdom of God. That needs to be shouted from rooftops today. Because apparently we have the idea that as long as you're serving, as long as you're doing something, as long as you've prayed and made a decision and go to church, that those things God just understands. God says, this is how I understand it. You practice it, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the radical juxtaposition of flesh to spirit, right? What does Jesus actually redeem us from? He redeems us also from the bondage of our sin. Okay? He turns around and he says, equally, the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. This is what they are. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, and you can actually kind of fill in the blank. That's also obvious. Now, notice that the distinction between deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, that is what the flesh produces, and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't come from you. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. And the fruit here is a reflection. And we went over this. Remember, we took each fruit week by week, right? So like 9 weeks on fruit of the Spirit. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is actually nothing other than the reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. You want to see the perfect embodiment of the one who bore the fruit of the Spirit. It is Jesus Christ. And so what the Spirit is doing as he bears fruit in us is conforming us to the image of Christ. And here's the other observation about the fruit of the Spirit. You look at each one of the fruit that Paul mentions here, and whereas on the deeds of the flesh side, those are predominantly what? Community destroying sins. You look at the deeds of the flesh, and those are predominantly community destroying sins. I always find it just absolutely fascinating that the apostle, after he mentions the icky sins, the kind of the sins that we are like, yeah, go at it, Paul, preach. Then he gets to enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Then he picks up with the icky sins again, drunkenness and carousing. But the very heart of the deeds of the flesh have to do with the way that we treat each other. So Paul says it's really clear if you're under the control of the flesh, because it'll manifest how you treat other people. And it's equally clear if you're under the control of the Spirit, because it will manifest in how you treat other people. The fruit of the Spirit, perhaps the last one indirectly so, but the 8 of the 9 are directly horizontally related fruit. They all are a manifestation of how I treat other people. And so the demonstration of the Spirit's power in my life is not me flopping on the floor like a fish, but the demonstration of the Spirit's power in my life is how I treat other people. And so the fruit of the Spirit focuses on the corporate nature of the Spirit's work. So the gospel and the Spirit have everything to do with how we treat each other. And when I was in China, Tom Compere was taking me back to the airport. And Tom is one of these great guys who just asks really like direct questions. And so we're driving back to the airport and he says, what's one of the most important things God has taught you in the last 2 years? And I said, without hesitation, the Christian ethics are primarily horizontal, and God is far more concerned about how we treat each other than the things that we typically think he's concerned about. Now, Paul then wraps up by saying, so if we live in the Spirit, you see the way this works, right? So if we live in the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit is the realm in which you now live because you're united to Christ, then here is what you need to do. You need to keep in step with the Spirit. Right? By the way, one of J.I. Packer's greatest books, yet one of his lesser known, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Fantastic book. Keep in step with the Spirit. And that's a very faithful translation to what Paul says here. And so Tom Schreiner makes this note. He says, believers enjoy life in the Spirit now, but they must continue to march in tune with the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is not on automatic pilot. Okay? So what does this mean to us? So embracing the work of the Spirit means that I have to consciously look to see what he's seeking to do in my life and embrace it. Sometimes I feel like the church gets things hijacked from it, right? For instance, I feel like the church has had eschatology hijacked from it because of all the Left Behind nonsense. And if Left Behind series is your favorite Christian books, then please come talk to me afterwards and I'll take you to the book room and give you gifts that'll change your life. But I feel like eschatology has been hijacked from us with sort of a science fiction oriented, nothing really matters except the last 1,007 years of human history. Whereas eschatology, the New Testament is eschatology, right? I feel like things get hijacked from the church, and then the church ends up just kind of abdicating and then just kind of letting it go. Well, I feel like in many ways the Holy Spirit's been hijacked. Because if you talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, people are going to think that you're what? that you're charismatic. And sometimes I feel like the church has had the Holy Spirit hijacked by the charismatics, and so we don't talk about stuff about the Holy Spirit because it might make us look like. Well, here's the reality. Your life as a Christian is nothing less than life in the Holy Spirit every day. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to do things in our life. And so, listen to Calvin again. This is so beautiful. He says, reason teaches us, and that reason informed by Scripture, reason teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of his benefits. And so we're talking about embracing the work of the Spirit. So what does that look like? Well, when I need to embrace what the Spirit does for me as the Spirit of adoption. I need to reflect on and meditate on the reality that God is my Father. And I need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to actually enable me to have fellowship with my Father. You know, it's really easy, and I know, because I do the very same thing. It's easy to, you know, get your checklist and sit down with your Bible and read the parts for that day and make sure you're able to check it off. You have your prayer list, you go through your prayer list and you pray, and to do those things without communing with God. And brothers, what I want to say to all of us is that the Spirit's desire for us is to actually help us, enable us to commune with our Father. And more than that, the Spirit is actually willing to be the communicator of God's fatherly love to me. It doesn't come on the fly. So when we worship, when we read, when we fellowship with other believers, when we pray, we ought to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit of adoption. You want to read something that will blow you away? Pick up John Owen, Communion with God. Owen goes through and talks about how to have communion with each member of the Holy Trinity. Who's ever even thought of such a thing? The Puritans. That's right. And so here's one of my favorite statements from Owen in that. He says, John Owen, all right, the Puritan. Of course, we know how crusty and rigid they were, right? Be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in his love. Have no fears or doubts about his love for you. The greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. The Spirit of God, as it were, says, here, child of God, in whom I dwell, my desire is to communicate the Father's love to you so that you're fully assured of his love every day of your life. The Spirit's also there to draw me to Christ. The Spirit delights to actually magnify Jesus. He loves to point me to Christ. He loves to point me to Christ in my conviction. When the Spirit comes and convicts me, do you know what he's doing? He is convicting me not just because he says, you know what, one of my biggest thrills is to give people guilt trips. When the Spirit convicts me, he has a very specific goal in mind, and that is to drive me straight into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in my conviction, he's pointing me to Christ. He's reminded me of Christ's faithfulness. He's reminded me of Christ's compassion. He reminds me that my Savior is a faithful and merciful high priest in the things of God. He is a reminder of Christ's heart towards me. In these roles, the Holy Spirit is my comforter. He's also conforming me. He wants me to be like Jesus. He's doing for me what the law by itself cannot do. You understand, that's part of Paul's argument in Galatians, is that the law by itself is powerless to save, and it's powerless to transform. The Spirit of God does for us and in us what Torah by itself cannot do. And so the Spirit of God is what brings real transformation in my life and conformity to the image of Christ. He's using his word. He's using other believers. He's sanctifying us. And so when you are not the husband that you ought to be, which I know in this group is probably quite rare, the Spirit of God says, you're supposed to be like Jesus to your bride. And if we don't listen, he knows how to speak loudly. He knows how to get our attention. But his desire, if he's the Spirit of the Son, who's now in our hearts, his desire is that we would be more and more like the Son every day. That's what the Spirit wants to do. And yet we get up and we do our stuff and we go through our day and we give our nod to God. And the Spirit of God yearns to transform us. And so, brothers, let's be open to the Spirit's work in our life. Let's remember that the shy member of the Trinity is not the powerless member of the Trinity. He is mighty to conform us, mighty to convict us, mighty to transform us, mighty to renew us. And he is God's gracious gift to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who really is the crowning gift of resurrection. And we pray, Father, that we would be men who are open and who delight in what you are doing by your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would not be practical binitarians, but that we would be full-blown Trinitarians, and we would fully embrace the work of the Spirit in our lives. For the glory of your Son, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.